Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we join that company in heaven that are worshipping and adoring your Son, Jesus Christ, because he alone is worthy. He is worthy because he has achieved something that we needed and could not be accomplished without that saving work, and that he's brought us into relationship with you. And we do say in our hearts, you are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We pray as we embark on this series of teaching on worship, you'd help us to become true worshippers who worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen. Well, we're beginning our series and thinking about worship as our response. Worship is what we do in response to the goodness and kindness, the holiness and righteousness of God. We attribute worth to God. We say good things about him because of who he is and what he's done. We're going to take a look at the whole of Scripture very briefly, just to get the big picture view of worship. Begin with why we were created. We were created to be in relationship with God. We are created to know him personally. That involves worshiping him. As we read the early chapters of Genesis, we see that that relationship has been broken down by man wanting to live independently, rebelliously, apart from God. That's something that happens not just once in the Garden of Eden, it happens every day. If you read the book of Romans, chapter 1, it describes how we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and if we've worshipped the creature rather than the creator. We are born worshippers. The issue is, who or what will we worship? Is it possessions? Is it relationships? Is it leisure? Is it the one true God? In 1640-something or other, the Westminster Shorter Catechism said these famous words: what is the chief end of human beings? The chief end of human beings is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what the Bible is about is God establishing a community of people who will truly know him and live intimately related to him as worshippers. And as the story goes on through the Old Testament, we see the ups and downs of God's people, how they are one minute close to him and then they fall back. We think of the Exodus, 2.5 million slaves redeemed. But why? Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. This is what the Lord says: let my people go so that they may worship me. The heart of it was God's desire to be in relationship with a group of people who really knew what he was like and who wanted to send that back to him in worship and adoration. So it wasn't just about leaving slavery and entering a promised land. It was about the creation of a company of people who would be God's worshippers. From Exodus 19 to 24, we read about how God gave the law. And then the next chapters, detailed instructions about how he would be worshipped, the tabernacle, the sacrifices. Because worship of God has to be in truth and in spirit. And that's a principle that's throughout Scripture. God's people enter the promised land. But then there's failure, there's rebellion. The history of Judges is a sad cycle of people worshipping God when things are good and then turning from him when things are bad. Revelation 4:11. You have created all things, and for your pleasure they exist and were created. If I can take issue with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it talks in that about us enjoying God. But Revelation says, no, it's not about us enjoying God, it's about God enjoying us. Worship is not about what we get out from it, it's about what we give to God. Did you have a good time of worship? Only God can be the judge of that. Because irrespective of the style of music, it's the style of our hearts that he cares about. We were created for him, and our attitude is to give him something. And if we come perhaps at a service and we think, what am I going to get out of it tonight? We're starting off on the wrong foot. It's more like, what can we give to God? What can we give that will make God happy, will give him pleasure? Because we have been created to give God pleasure. And that's the lesson the Israelites fail to appreciate time and time again. It was David who had a heart after God, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who was so concerned to restore proper worship for God. I imagine one of the great heartaches of his life was when God said, no, you're a man of bloodshed, you cannot build the temple. He had the plans, he had the passion, he had the songs, he had the priests organized the way he wanted them to be to please God. But God said, no. And so the temple was built, 1000 BC, under the reign of Solomon. But it wasn't long before the nation was torn apart by civil war. And people in the north, Israel particularly, abandoned God. We read of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And shortly afterwards, he falls into depression. He's despondent that so few people are worshipping God. And yet God tells him, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Other translations say the word worship. Everyone that hasn't worshipped him. In the Bible, the different words that are used for worship nearly always describe some physical action. Kissing. Not the kissing of lovers, but perhaps the kissing of a subject to royalty on bended knee in deference. The normal Greek word in the New Testament for worship means coming towards someone to kiss them. But other words are used which talk about bowing down, falling flat on our faces, kneeling, raising our hands, prostrating ourselves. Worship is about bodily movement in the Bible. Elijah was a worshipper who was so despondent that his fellow Israelites didn't want to worship God. And as we trace the story of the Jewish people through, it seems that God wanted worshippers. God wanted people who would serve him for who he was, not what they would get out of him. John Piper, American, said this, God is most satisfied with us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most satisfied with us when we are most satisfied in him. God loves us all equally, but I imagine he derives a lot more pleasure from some people than others. A parent loves each child the same amount, but there are times when one child pleases you an awful lot more than the other. Perhaps that's how it is with God. That's the lesson. The Israelites, in rather a sorry catalogue of history, fail to learn to love God for who he is, not for what they could receive from him. Job had to learn that lesson, and he did so well. Zephaniah, the prophet. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love, or he will renew you in his love, another translation says. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now that is fantastic, because it means not only are we to get excited about God, but God gets excited about us. We read of the angels rejoicing over one sinner who repents. How much more over a company of people who know their God and who love him, despite the difficulties, despite the pain and the suffering and the hardships that this life inevitably brings. A company of people who say, we worship you. God is delighted and thrilled. And it says, he rejoices over us with shouts of joy. As Israel's history goes on, the nation is taken into exile. The destruction of a worshiping community effectively takes place. Jerusalem is destroyed, and it's many years before the Israelites can return and rebuild the temple. And the prophets consistently talk about, yes, we must return to where we came from, we must rebuild Jerusalem, but we must reestablish the temple. Haggai has a strong word to say. You spend so much time rebuilding your houses while the house of God is in ruins. Get your priorities right. Put God first. Then there'll be blessing in every other area of your life. Seek God first, his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. And so the temple is rebuilt. It's a shadow of its former glory. And there's this ache deep within the Jewish people's heart, because they know that they were created for something better. And the promise is that the Messiah is coming. Jesus will be the creator of a worshiping community, of whom we sit here tonight as representatives. Let's fast forward 300 years to the time of Jesus and eavesdrop an incident in John chapter 4, where Jesus encounters someone, a Samaritan woman. And he speaks there, in effect, about the lost jewel of worship. I want to quote from A.W. Tozer. The purpose of God in sending his Son to die and rise and live and be at the right hand of God the Father was that he might restore to us the missing jewel, the jewel of worship, that we might come back and learn to do again that which we were created to do in the first place. To worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. To spend our time in awesome wonder and adoration of God. Feeling it and expressing it and letting it get into our labors and doing nothing except as an act of worship to God Almighty, or to Almighty God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is in Samaria. He encounters a woman who has had five husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. And somehow or other, instead of talking about love, and they start talking about worship.
Talking with you.
So according to Jesus, it's not location, location, location. It's not tradition, tradition, tradition. It's not where we worship or how we worship. It's in spirit and in truth. The temple had been destroyed. The temple had been rebuilt. Herod had come and restored it to its splendor. It was still being rebuilt at the time of Jesus. And effectively, Jesus comes along and says, I am the temple. I am the true place of worship. I am the true sacrifice. It's not about geography. It's not about history. It's about knowing me. I am the Messiah. In me is truth. And Jesus says, the Father is actively looking for a certain type of person. He is saying, I am looking for those who will worship me in spirit and in truth. That's what God had been doing throughout history. Looking for those who would worship in the truth and integrity of his word, but to do so not as some cerebral exercise, but out of a passion from their hearts and spirits, a devotion that touches every area of their lives. So over the next 7 weeks, we're looking at the most important subject that we could look at. I close with a quotation from Karl Barth. Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in human life.